Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
How are you guys doing this morning? Excellent. Well, I get the privilege of speaking and sharing with you guys this morning, and I'm continuing a series of messages that Chris began last week called Deep Change. And he talked about how we really need to have a right view of Jesus if we're going to experience change. He talked about instead of managing our sin and just trying to put our best foot forward, really being honest with what's going on in our lives and being honest about the change that we need. And the reality is that every single one of us is at a different spot in our lives. Everyone in the room here, we're at a different place in our lives, and therefore any change that we have to face is going to look a bit unique based on who we are and what God's doing in our life. Now, there's a book called Halftime, and in it, the author, his name is Bob Buford, he talks about the changes that he was facing. He was about midway through his life, and he looks at his life and realizes things are going quite well, but there's something missing. He was a successful businessman, happily married, had a wonderful family, but then he says this. He says, of course there was something gnawing at me. How was it that I could be so successful, so fortunate, and yet so frustratingly unfulfilled? I knew perfectly well what I believed about business strategies and practices, family relationships, the importance of friends, but I had not decided how I was going to reconcile all of these competing interests. As for the most important issue of all, my life of faith, I knew what I believed, but I didn't really know what I planned to do about what I believed. It was then that I started to wrestle with what I wanted out of the second half of my life. I was gripped with an unformed but very compelling idea that I should make my life truly productive and not merely profitable. And maybe that's the stage that you're at right now. You're looking at the second half of your life and you're saying, you know what, I really want this half to be productive and not merely profitable. Or maybe you're in a completely different spot in your life. Maybe you're just beginning your life and you're trying to figure out what change do I need to make? What do I want to do with my life? Maybe you're looking at changes in relationships or career changes. I think we're all at different spots. And this time of year especially, it's a time where people begin to contemplate change. You think about January, it's the start of a brand new year. It's full of possibilities, full of new hopes and potential. And so oftentimes, people will make New Year's resolutions that this year is going to be nothing like last year. Some of you maybe had a bad year last year, and you look at that and go, I do not want to have a year like I did last year. And so you resolve to change and do things differently. And for others of you, maybe you had an okay year last year, but you want to improve upon that. And so you begin to make goals for improving upon it. So we can make resolutions, but have you ever wondered how long those resolutions last? Have you ever secretly polled your friends, like, are you still working out? You know, well, I did a little bit of research, and I wanted to share some of those statistics with you about how many of us really follow through and see lasting change in our lives. But here's the deal. I have to have you guys help me and participate in this with me to kind of demonstrate the statistics. So if you wouldn't mind, I know you just sat down, you just got comfortable, but if you would you stand with me for a minute? So of the general population in America, roughly half the people decide, you know what, I think some change is needed. About half. So everybody on my left, you guys can all sit down for a minute. And everybody maybe on my right, the back half of this section, you guys can all sit down. So those of you that just sat down, you can just smile blissfully. Your life is going so swimmingly well that no change is needed, apparently. So you can just smile and grin at everyone else who realizes that they do need change. For the rest of you that are standing up, you've mustered up some sort of courage, you've mustered up enough self-awareness that I have to change, you know, this about my life. So you've made a resolution. But within the first week, I'm sad to say that about a quarter of you, and I'll just say this section over here, you guys can go ahead and sit down. You see, the chocolate cake was way too tempting. Maybe the gym was just too far away, your bed was too cozy, it just felt, you know, so good to stay. And so after the first week, you've given up on change. You've just decided, you know what? It's a little bit too hard. Fast forward 6 months, about halfway through the year, and another quarter have given up on change. So maybe the back half of this center section, you can sit down as well. That still didn't work. We're just going to keep going. So after a year, now look around the room. This center section, you guys can pat yourself on the back. You experienced lasting change. Yay! But you know what? Doesn't this seem to, I don't know, it seems to me, doesn't it seem to anyone else, that this is a small percentage of the whole? Like, isn't this just a small percentage of everyone here? Why don't you guys go ahead and have a seat? I look at this statistic and I say, wait a minute, is it just that we can only experience, that only a few of us can experience lasting change in our lives? See, I don't think that's the case at all. I think that with Christ at the center of our life, every single one of us can experience lasting change. It's not relegated to a very small percentage, but God can produce change that lasts a long time in every single one of our lives. And this morning, I'm going to talk about how do we experience lasting change. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of a successful businessman in Scripture. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one underneath the chair in front of you. You can open to Luke 19. And as you do so, let me go ahead and pray for you. So, Father, I ask that you would come right now. And God, as we look ahead to 2010 and all the possibilities of time and experiences yet to unfold, we ask that you would be at the center of our lives. And God, if there's any changes that you want to produce in us or through us, we just welcome those changes. We welcome those. We say, yes, you are our Lord. You are our master. You're the one who gets to call the shots. And so, Father, we give you permission to speak to us right here and right now today. Amen. So Luke chapter 19, we're talking about lasting change. We're going to read the story of Zacchaeus. It starts off like this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was so short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. But when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." You know, one of the first things I notice about Zacchaeus is that he was desperate for change. Verse 3 said he wanted to see Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things we could want to do or we ought to do. We might make a resolution to eat better or to exercise more, but it doesn't always mean we have the desperation or the motivation to actually see that change through. But Zacchaeus, he did. He had a measure of desperation in his life. It said that he kind of fought his way through the crowd only to realize that he was too short. He couldn't see over the heads of the people in front of him to see Jesus as he came by. Now, normally, most of us maybe would think of giving up, of going home, but not Zacchaeus. He really, really, really wanted to see Jesus. And so he found a tree of all things to climb up and get a better view. Now, this may not seem all that odd, except for Luke tells us he was a wealthy tax collector. Picture a businessman today in like a three-piece suit trying to climb a tree. It's not exactly the most dignified thing to be found doing. So there was desperation. He longed to see Jesus no matter what it cost him, no matter what other people might think. In the same way, I think in our lives, desperation is a catalyst for change. It helps to produce, it initiates change in our lives. And it seems to me, as we are talking about desperation, that there's several things that help to produce desperation in our lives. Sometimes desperation is produced because of present circumstances in our lives. For example, maybe you've been in a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend for some time. You've invested yourself heavily in the relationship emotionally, and at one point, maybe you even began to give yourself physically to that person. Suddenly, the new year rolls around, and they begin to talk about New Year's resolutions and changes that are coming, and suddenly they look at you and say, but you're not part of those changes. And it's like your heart is just broken in two. And the present pain of that breakup is what fuels your desire for change. That never again do you want to give yourself in such an intimate way to another person, and you resolve to change. Sometimes it's the pain of present circumstances that fuels our desperation for change. And sometimes it's the pain of past experiences. You know, desperation can come oftentimes from the slow and steady drip of life experiences. Not necessarily one painful instance, but just instances over time. And for some of us, that pain may stretch all the way back to childhood or maybe over the past several years. Maybe you've been in a job, and in the last year, it's been incredibly difficult to get out of bed and to go to the work in the morning. Because you feel like every single time you go to work, you can't possibly please your boss. That is, no matter how high you reach, no matter how hard you work, you never can quite fulfill their expectations for you. And as you look ahead to the coming year, you say, I don't want to experience that again. That same feeling of having the very joy in life sucked out of me, I don't want to experience that again. And so the pain of our past, of facing another year like a previous one, is fueling your desperation for change. And I think another fuel for desperation in our lives is our future potential. Have you guys ever had one of those moments of clarity where it's almost as if you get a picture of your life fast-forwarded like 1 year from now or 5 years from now, and you don't like what you see? You know, maybe you've had this experience before where you're out with friends, you're having fun, you're having a few drinks, just like you always do, and everybody seems normal and happy and having fun. And a couple days later, a buddy calls and says, hey, can I crash at your place tonight? And you think, yeah, sure, that's fine. I don't care. Come on over. But why? And he says, well, it's because my wife kicked me out of the house. She said my drinking has gotten out of hand. She said she's leaving me. You know, and suddenly there's this moment of clarity in your life that, wait a minute, I could end up there if I don't stop this habit, if I don't stop this behavior, if I don't make change in this part of my life, I could end up exactly like that. And sometimes it's what could come in the future that motivates our desperation for change. Now let me ask this question. What if you can see, though, that change is needed and yet you're not desperate enough yet? But what if you look at your life and you realize, I know that I probably should change, I know I should desire to change, but it's just not really there. What do you do then? You see, I think that God created us with, a compass of sorts, that in our hearts were originally designed to be pointed towards God, to be drawn towards Him as the main thing that meets our needs, that motivates our desires. But because of sin, our compass gets thrown off. It's just like if you were to take a real compass and put a magnet next to it, it throws the reading off. Well, sin does the same thing in our lives. Our hearts are meant to point toward God, but any number of hungers in our life, it throws us off. It points us in a different direction other than God. And it weakens our perceived need for God. And we can have any number of hungers in our lives, things that we crave instead of God. We can hunger after substances like alcohol or food. We can hunger after relationships. I think as followers of Jesus, sometimes we can hunger after really, really good things, like getting involved in ministry and serving. But when that takes the place of God, when we serve for what it does for me and for how it makes me look instead of really honoring God, then it can take the place of Him. And those hungers, they throw us off. They prevent us from recognizing our need for God. And so our only recourse is to ask God to recalibrate the compass of our hearts. One of the prayers that I pray often is, God, would you fix my wanter? Like, there's things in my life that I want that aren't healthy. And there's things in my life that I know I should want, that you tell me I should want, and I don't want those. So God, would you fix my wanter so I begin to want the things that you want for my life? Would you put in me that desperation, that desire for change? And so desperation, I believe, really is a catalyst. It's the genesis of change. It's what begins the change process in our lives. And as we look back at the text, we'll see that Jesus is the change producer. He's a change producer. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." Now, I think Zacchaeus was hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus, and I think it was altogether different when all of a sudden he looks down and there's Jesus looking back up at him. And he says, "Now come down right now." And suddenly, he doesn't just get a glimpse, he's face to face with Jesus. I think Jesus is the one and only person who can produce change in our lives. But it's fair to ask, well, what other things do we go to? What other things do we think about or hope can produce change in our lives? What other alternative options for change do we have? And I think one option that we have is we just simply try harder. Have you ever done that before? If I just try harder to change, if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps, if I just put my back into it, maybe I can change. Have you ever tried harder to be a good parent? Tried harder to be more patient? My wife and I have 3 kids, and my oldest daughter, this was maybe a year ago, really wanted to do something, was getting frustrated, and her attitude was kind of getting out of control, so I was going to give her a timeout. And I told her, "Sophia, you need to sit in a chair on a timeout," and I'm trying to be a good parent, I'm trying to be patient and loving, and she just gets more and more angry, more and more upset, and pretty soon I start to rationalize with her. You know, this works really well for a 5-year-old to rationalize. So I'm telling her, I'm like, "Listen, sweetie, if you just stop having your temper tantrum, you can go do this thing over here, but you need to calm down." And I said, "Sophia, you're wasting your time." And she looks at me and she crosses her arms and she goes, "No, you are wasting my time." You know, and in that moment, I was trying so hard to be a good parent and trying not to laugh. You know, trying harder, I think, is one of the reasons why so many of us give up on change, because we've tried harder, and yet it still doesn't happen in our lives. We've given 110% effort, and yet we still don't see change. So I don't think that's often a viable option for us. We can try harder, but it's not the only thing we need to do. I think another option we often run to, especially in our culture, is more self-knowledge. That if I just understand myself more, if I just understand my brokenness more, then maybe I can stop the effects that I'm experiencing now. And so we read this self-help book, and you know, you picture yourself late at night, you're in bed reading this book about, you know, whatever it happens to be, and suddenly you get this great epiphany. And you realize, wait a minute, so that's why I never learned to share. Because back in kindergarten, my friends never shared with me. No wonder I'm a greedy and selfish tycoon who steals candy from kids. I get it now. You know, and we suddenly think that we're going to come to this great realization, and because of that, we can change. But you know, knowledge doesn't equal change. We may come to realize, oh, so that's why I'm cutting myself. Or we come to realize, so that's why I'm binging and purging. So that's why I get so upset and so defensive when my spouse says this or does that. But we're still left with that lingering thought, well, yeah, but how do I stop it? How do I change? What do I do about it now? Knowledge doesn't equal change in our life. Jesus is the producer of change. And there's a few things that uniquely qualify Jesus to produce change in our lives. I think number one, it's his wisdom. That it's his divine wisdom to know exactly what's going on in our lives. You see, I don't think Zacchaeus and Jesus had ever met. There's no other recorded instance of Zacchaeus interacting with Jesus. I don't think the two had ever met before, and yet Jesus walks up to the tree, he knows exactly where to find Zacchaeus, and he knows him by name, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." You see, Jesus knew exactly who he was. And for some of us, as we think about change in our lives, It's oftentimes anxiety-producing. Now, there's a few of you that really thrive on change, and most of the rest of us, we just think you're weird, okay? Shh, but we won't tell you. Yeah. But most of us, it produces anxiety in our lives. That how is this going to turn out? Like, will I like the result of this change better than what I'm experiencing now? And if I don't like it, can I somehow go back and undo the change? And we're filled with anxiety. But Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Colossae, it's Colossians 2:3, he says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." That they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That Christ holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And divine wisdom, it's God's ability to know the end from the beginning and everything in between. He knows the past, he knows the future, he knows the present, he knows all things actual and possible. Jesus knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly the changes that he's calling you to make, and he knows exactly how they're going to turn out. And we don't need to fear that we're going to go through our change alone. We don't need to fear being abandoned in the process or that somehow it'll turn out poorly if we trust God. But he talks about in Scripture how he will be faithful to us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. We don't need to fear how it'll all turn out. And not only does Jesus have wisdom to know the change that we need, he also has the power to produce that change in our lives. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he speaks of the power of God to bring about change. It says this, "For in him all things were created," like everything. All things means everything, all of it. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." And if you look at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, and really the whole first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning God created. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He created you and I. And if you look at the original language, the Hebrew word for our word created is the word bara. And it's always and only ever associated with God. God is always the subject of the verb created. Because that word specifically means that what was created came out of nothing. God didn't use pre-existing material and kind of shape the earth out of that. He spoke things into creation. He had the power to speak life into being. And that same power he has to bring about things into reality in creation is the same power he has to produce change in your life and in my life. He can turn your marriage around. He can break you free from the addictions that you have in your life. He can free you from depression. But it only happens as we come face to face with Jesus, just as Zacchaeus did. As we come face to face with him and allow him to produce that deep and that lasting change in our lives. So Jesus instructs Zacchaeus to come down immediately, and then he says something rather peculiar, rather radical. He says, "I must stay at your house today." Now, tax collectors weren't exactly the most popular guys around. And there were for good reason. You see, tax collectors were hired by the Roman government, obviously, to collect taxes, but they were given a minimum amount that they needed to collect. And beyond that, they could collect as much as they wanted within reason. And so that very profession was prone to extortion and manipulation, filled with people who were often greedy for money and for power. And Zacchaeus was no exception to the rule. And so people regularly disassociated themselves because they didn't like tax collectors. And on top of that, there were other reasons that specifically that Jews wouldn't relate to tax collectors. First of all, because tax collectors regularly came in contact with non-Jewish people, known as Gentiles. And to come in contact with Gentiles made you unclean. And not only that, but tax collectors worked on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest for God's people. So by working on it, they were breaking the law. And so they're further ostracized from community. And scholars say that Zacchaeus himself was a Jew. And so here he is extorting his own people. Zacchaeus didn't have any community. You know, my wife and I, we like to read our kids a story from the Bible before we put them to bed at night. And in the kids' story Bible that we read, the title for this story is The Man Who Didn't Have Any Friends. And in parentheses, it says none. And the story just begins, you know, there was a man named Zacchaeus who didn't have any friends, none. Do you have friends? Of course you do, but not Zacchaeus. And I had to chuckle as I'm reading this, you know, but it picks up on this really important point. He was void of community. He had no relationship with others. And when Jesus said, I must stay at your house today, it was more than just figuring he could get a meal from this wealthy guy who probably had some good food to eat. It was an invitation for relationship. It was an invitation to restoration to community. There's a book by Leonard Sweet called So Beautiful, and he writes this about meal sharing in ancient culture. He says, in ancient culture, sharing a meal was the second most intimate relationship you could have with someone. That's what got Jesus into so much trouble. He was promiscuous with whom he ate. As the old adage goes, you're not my friend until you put your feet under my table. And people found Jesus' feet under tables where no good Jewish sandals would go. In fact, for him to invite Zacchaeus into community to share a meal was tantamount to sharing in that sin itself. And so Jesus' invitation to Zacchaeus really was an invitation into community. And I believe that every time God brings about change in our life, he has designed it to take place in the context of community. Community is the context for change. You know, I think that there is this truth that we need to work hard at change in our lives, but we also need people to come around us who are going to love us, and who are going to support us, and are going to pray for us, and encourage us, and point us to Jesus. We can't do this thing alone. And there's a great little book about authentic relationship with Jesus. It's called Buck Naked Faith, written by Eric Sandris. And he talks about planting yourself in authentic community. He says this, "The strongest enhancers and constrictors of growth are the relationships we choose. The size of the pot can greatly affect the mass and health of a tree. Bonsai believers pot themselves in small, shallow, and often pretty pots because that's what helps them look best. But believers who want real growth need deep pots. What creates the right container is the vastness and depth of people's spirituality and vision. And every single week at the Vineyard, we have small groups that meet throughout the week. We really believe that real community and authentic community happens in the context of our small groups, where you can get together in groups small enough that you actually learn the other person's name and who they are. And every single small group really experiences and has about the same general format. One of our number one goals for small group is to develop deep and lasting relationships with the people in group. And so you have an opportunity to do just that, to build a relationship and get to know them. You have an opportunity to worship together, just like we do here. You have an opportunity to study the Bible and apply it to your lives. It's not a contest for who knows the most about Scripture. It's really an exercise in saying, well, how does this truth in Scripture apply to my life right here and right now? And then at the end, our small groups, they pray for each other. And they ask that the power of God would come to produce the change that we're looking after. And yes, there are times that we're focused on really serious and godly activities, at growing in our relationship with God, but there's also times where we just have fun together and we laugh and enjoy life together. And it's in the midst of this type of environment that we foster trust, that we drop our masks, that we become transparent, and we actually share the things in our life that need changing. And we receive the support and the love and the encouragement to walk it out. And I would encourage you, if you are here this morning and you've never gotten involved in a small group, to go into our lobby. We've got all sorts of small group cards, and to pick a few. Our small groups are expecting visitors to come every single week, so you're not going to show up. If you show up unannounced, you're not going to be turned away. And oftentimes it takes kind of checking out two or even three small groups before you find one that you really connect with. Let me say just one more thing about small groups specifically. You know, for me, I don't know if this is an actual definition, but for me, it's a good working definition. I think the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. Does that make sense? You see, have you guys had this experience before where you come up against this same wall of change, that you've tried to produce change in your life, and maybe you've reached this point of desperation where you really want change, you really need it. And you've even turned and said, Jesus, help me with this change, but for some reason, you can't actually see it come to fruition in your life. And I just wonder if this community piece is what's missing. Like, what would it look like if you actually committed yourself to a small group for the next 6 months? Like, what harm would that do in your life? And 6 months, at first, you might think, whoa, that's kind of a long time. But when you look at the whole scale and scope of your life, that's actually just a sliver. It's a moment of your life. And I think not only will committing to small group produce incredible benefits in terms of the change you want, but I think those benefits will overflow in ways that you don't yet realize. That you'll experience great benefit as you put yourself in the context for change. You get involved in a healthy and effective small group. And let me end with this point, that I really believe that God is glorified through the changes in our life. In fact, I believe his glory is the number one goal of change. When you look back at the text, verse 8, Zacchaeus says, Lord, look, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll give back four times the amount. And listen to Jesus' response. Verse 9, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. Today a change has happened. Today the kingdom has broken into your house. And he says, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Right there, Jesus says, this is my mission. This is what I've come to do, to seek and to save the lost. And every time his mission is accomplished, every time God's kingdom advances in our lives by submitting our lives to him, he's glorified. The result is God's glory. John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He says, God, as I've accomplished this mission, you're honored and you're glorified. And as we look at the life of Zacchaeus, I think his life brought glory to God that day because of the change that took place in him. And it was manifest, it was made known with how he dealt with his money and possessions. He made Jesus the Lord of his money and possessions and said, you know what, I give half of this to the poor. I'll pay back anything I've stolen. And similarly, every time we submit our will to God's will, every time we say, yes, God, whatever change you have for me, I'll do it. You are the Lord of my life. Our lives bring God glory, bring God honor. It pleases and brings him great joy. Now, let me just ask you this, that I wonder that could it be that if God's number one goal for bringing about change in our lives, if it's for his own glory, could there be times in our life that maybe God asks us to change not because it'll make us happier or more comfortable, but because it'll bring him greater glory? Does that make sense? See, some of us, we're facing changes like that, where we're a little standoffish, like, wait a minute, I don't know if I want to do that change. That requires risk. That requires me getting out of my comfort zone. That requires my life being rearranged. But you know what? When we first sign up for a relationship with Jesus, that's exactly what we're doing. We're giving him permission to change us for God's glory, whatever the cost to us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. You know, I think that God had something greater in mind than my happiness and my comfort when he called me into full-time ministry. I was in college at the time and was getting involved in the vineyard and really starting to feel a call towards ministry of some sort. I was involved serving. But in my mind, I'm kind of like a type A personality. Everything needs to be according to steps and plans. And in my mind, I'm like, okay, I have this many years left of college. I was 3 years into my degree. And I thought, okay, I'll have one more. And then I'll ask God, well, now what? And as I'm going this direction, God says, nope, take a turn. I'm calling you to something else. And it's not going to necessarily be like the most logical decision. It may not be the most comfortable decision either. At the time, my wife and I were engaged, and the thought of coming to her parents and saying, you know, I really want to marry your daughter, but I think I'm going to quit school and I have no plans for supporting her. But is it okay? You know, I thought, that's not exactly going to be a comfortable conversation to have. But I think God had an end in mind that went beyond my comfort and went beyond my happiness, that it was for his glory. And looking back, I wouldn't have had it any other way. And some of you may be at that place this morning where there's a change coming in your life, there's a change that God's calling you to, and it goes beyond your comfort or your happiness, but through it, God is going to produce incredible amounts of glory for himself, and he will produce in you a life that you never dreamed possible. So regardless of whatever change that we're facing, whether we're looking forward to it or we're kind of wondering, God, is this really what you want me to do? If we let him, it will always bring God glory. And I don't think we have to resign ourselves to the statistics that I talked about at the beginning, that only a small percentage of us can experience lasting change. I think that if we pray for God, or pray and ask God humbly to put in us desperation for change, and if we come to him and acknowledge that he really is the only one that can produce change in our lives, and then we plant ourselves in a community and a small group of people who will love us and pray for us and challenge us, I think we can experience lasting change. And as a result, I think every one of our lives and as a community, we will bring God an incredible amount of glory and honor and joy. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And it's simply an opportunity for you to receive prayer about anything that God might be doing in your life this morning. And maybe it was something that was stirring this morning as I've been talking, or it could be something that he's been stirring in you over the last week or several months. And what I'd like to do is invite the ministry team to come forward right now. If you are a small group leader or you've been trained by our prayer ministry team, you guys can come up front and just begin to line up front here. Now, as I've been praying this week for the message, I felt like God gave me a couple different directions for how he might be working in your lives today. And one of them is this. When I talked about the need for community, I think for some of you, there was this thing inside you that it just resonated with. That in your heart of hearts, you said, yes, I know I need community. I know that's been the missing link for this change that I desire in my life. And there can be real barriers that we have to getting involved in community. Sometimes it's the past hurts that we've had. We've been involved in community and we were hurt in one way or another. It could be fear that we have to get over. Now, what if no one else is like me or needs to experience the change in this area of their lives just like I do? And we're afraid we'll be the only one. And sometimes it's simply pride that keeps us from getting involved in community, that, you know what, I don't need a crutch like that. There can be any number of barriers, and I think what God is inviting you into is he wants to invite you to overcome those barriers today, to get involved in community so that he can produce that change in your life, and that he would be glorified. And so in just a moment, I'll invite you to come forward and allow our ministry team to pray with you. And I feel like there's a whole other group of us here this morning that really resonated with this idea of desperation. And as you look at your life, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, you're looking at maybe like a 3 or a 4 for desperation. You look and see that change maybe is needed in your life, but you've not yet gotten to the point where you desperately desire it. And I think what God is lovingly and extending to you is an invitation to just humbly acknowledge where you're at. To come before him and say, God, I don't even know if I want this change. I don't even know if I hunger for the things that you want for my life. And if you'll come forward and allow us to pray with you, I think God will deposit that hunger in you. He'll deposit that desperation in you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have the worship team play for a little while. And at any time during the worship set, I would encourage you to come forward and allow some of our ministry team to pray with you, whether it was about getting involved in community and overcoming any barriers there, or it was allowing God to deposit desperation in your life for change. And if there's anything else that you need prayer for, by all means, please come forward and get prayer before you leave today. God bless you, and thank you so much for coming to Vineyard.